Scripture reading is taken tonight from Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, Why do ye look one upon another? And he said, Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, Lest peradventure mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but he made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, Whence come ye? And they said, From the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed of them, and said unto them, Ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said unto him, Nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said, Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. And Joseph said unto them, That is it that I spake unto you, saying, Ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh, ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies. And he put them all together into ward 3 days. And Joseph said unto them the third day, This do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses. But bring your youngest brother unto me. So shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. And they said one to another, We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn, and to restore every man's money into his sack, and to give them provision for the way, and thus did he unto them. And they laded their asses with the corn and departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money. For behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, My money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, What is this that God hath done unto us? And they came unto Jacob their father, unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell unto them, saying, The man who is the Lord of the land spake roughly to us, and took us for spies of the country, And we said unto him, We are true men. We are no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the lord of the country, said unto us, Hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone, and bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that ye are no spies, but that ye are true men. So will I deliver you your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land. And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, Slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way, in the which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. We read thus far God's divinely inspired and infallible word. The text for the sermon tonight is found in verse 36. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. The text tonight, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, concerns our response to suffering. We all suffer, but the question is, how do we respond? How do you respond? How do I respond to suffering? Of course, we always ought to respond with Job, who said, The Lord hath given and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But due to the weakness of our sinful nature, we do not always respond as we ought. There may be, for example, the temptation to murmur and grumble and complain as the Israelites did in the wilderness. There may be the temptation to succumb to a kind of philosophical fatalism. Oh well, it is what it is, and I can't do anything about it anyway, so I guess I'll just try to make the best of it. Perhaps even the temptation to curse God, as Job's wife would have him do. Jacob responded sinfully to affliction in his life when he cried out, All these things are against me. He had reached a very low point in his life, and he came to the conclusion that everything in his life was meant to destroy him. And so he cried out, All these things are against me. That was his response. And that's the response we consider in the text tonight. But before we do so, we ought to note something significant, and that is the truth that Jacob was a child of God. Jacob was a believer. He was a great patriarch of the covenant. Therefore, we may not use this reasoning tonight. Jacob responded sinfully to affliction. Therefore, Jacob was an unbeliever. And then take it one more step. I have responded sinfully to affliction in my life, therefore I must be an unbeliever. Sometimes that happens in God's church, and one will use that kind of reasoning. Let that not be the conclusion tonight, but if we do not respond appropriately to suffering, then let's stand corrected by the Word of God tonight. Sanctification is a lifelong process, and sanctification even includes the way in which we respond to affliction. Tonight we consider a believer's sinful response to affliction. All things are against me. That's the theme of the sermon tonight. All things are against me. Notice in the first place, an understandable cry. In the second place, an unbelieving cry. And then in the third place, an untrue cry. All these things are against me. You hear that cry of Jacob? All these things are against me. All these things are against me. And should you ask him, Jacob, what things are against you? He would immediately point, as he does in the text, to his bereavement. And Jacob their father said unto them, me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. First of all, Joseph is not. Joseph was born to Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, and we read in Genesis 37, verse 3, that Jacob loved Joseph more than all of his children because he was the son of his old age. But when the blood-stained coat of many colors had been brought back by the brothers, Father Jacob was led to believe that his beloved son Joseph had been torn into pieces by a wild beast. He was dead. And so Joseph is not. And Simeon is not. Because of that dreadful famine in Canaan, the brothers went down to Egypt to buy corn, and there they talked to the governor, who was their own brother. And the governor required of them to prove that they were true men and not spies, that they leave one of their brothers down in Egypt and then go all the way back up to Canaan and get their youngest brother and bring him back down. So they did. They left Simeon there in Egypt. And then they went back up to Canaan and they told Father Jacob of everything that had happened and how Simeon is now bound as a hostage in Egypt. And Simeon is not. Joseph is not. Simeon is not. And now you will take Benjamin away, my last son, my youngest son, Benjamin. You're going to take Benjamin now. The father said, I purposely kept him home with me. And this is chapter 42, verse 4, which we read, lest peradventure mischief befall him. I knew there was the possibility of trouble, and so I kept Benjamin back. I didn't want him to go with you. And now you're going to take Benjamin away. This was a severe affliction for Jacob. And it was so severe in the first place because this is the affliction of a father. Now, we all know that Jacob is their father, and yet the text informs us that Jacob, their father, said unto them. It is emphasizing that father relationship. Jacob fathered these boys who are now grown men. He was their father. He brought them forth into the world with his wives, and they bore his image, and he held them as little infants in arm and watched them grow up as toddlers, and then he instructed them in various ways. And though now they were grown men and they were sinning in various ways, they were his sons. And he loved them as a father loves his children. And what a great, great grief it is for a father to see affliction in his own son and then death, even death. This was a severe affliction for the father, Jacob. But in the second place, it was so severe because Jacob's afflictions were beginning to mount, coming one after another. Just consider this poor man's plight. He brought his covenant father Isaac to the grave. Jacob's dad was dead. He brought his covenant mother Rebekah to the grave, that woman who so tenderly cared for him. Jacob's mom was dead. He brought his dear and beloved covenant wife, Rachel, to the grave. He worked 7 years for Laban for her and said it was but a few days because he loved her so dearly. His dear wife was dead. Jacob knew death. Jacob knew trouble in the family. His two grandsons, Ur and Onan, the sons of Judah, grew up so wicked that God killed them. What trouble for grandfather Jacob. Trouble in the family. He knew poverty. That's the reason the sons went to Egypt to find corn. They didn't have any food any longer to put on the table. They were poor. Jacob knew poverty and suffering. And now in the text, when he speaks of his bereavement, you can see the increase of the grief in Jacob's soul. After Joseph departed, Genesis 37 verse 35 tells us that Jacob mourned for him many days and refused to be comforted, but said with tears, "I will go down into the grave unto my son, mourning." And then Simeon is taken. And now Benjamin, you're going to take Benjamin, and you can see the escalation of the grief of his soul. For he states in verse 38, the last verse, "If mischief befall Benjamin, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave." And you see the escalation. After Joseph departed, he said, "I'm going to spend the rest of my life mourning and grieving." And now he says, if you take Benjamin, it will kill me. Don't take my Benjamin. Now on account of this severe affliction of Jacob, he cries out, "All these things are against me." The text states, "And Jacob their father said unto them," but he wasn't simply speaking. This wasn't a cold, formal conclusion to the matter. This wasn't the quiet whisperings of an old, aged saint. This was a cry. And the context indicates that the very verse that precedes it, verse 35, there they were, the sons and father Jacob, and they had these sacks, and they're looking into the sacks, and there's the corn, they see it, and there's the money. There's the money. We're doomed. He said we're spies. And now all of our money is in the sack, and he's going to accuse us of being thieves besides. And we read in verse 35 that they were all afraid. They were afraid. And that was true of Jacob too. And now out of this fear-stricken soul of this beleaguered old pilgrim comes not merely a statement, but a cry. "All these things are against me. They're against me, as my brother Esau was against me in his rage and fury and determined to destroy me and crush me in the dust. So these things in my life, they're against me. They have one purpose, and that's my destruction and ruin and to sap out of me every last ounce of joy and energy and delight I have in this world. These things are meant to destroy me. All of them are. All these things are against me." But understand, beloved, he's saying much more than that. What he's really saying is that the God of providence is against me. Providence is against me. That pronoun "these" might be a bit misleading, and that's in fact why it's left out of the theme of the sermon. Because one might suppose that Jacob is referring exclusively to the aforementioned bereavement. Joseph is not. Simeon is not. And now you will take Benjamin away. All these things, these right here, are against me. But that's not the idea. That pronoun might lead us to the wrong idea. Jacob is making a broad, sweeping claim. And he is crying out, "All things are against me. Absolutely everything in my life is against me." And now think of providence, the doctrine of providence, which is the doctrine that God, by His fatherly hand, upholds and governs and directs and controls, not most things, but all things. Every last kernel of corn in those bags, and every last bundle of money, and every last gray hair on Jacob's head, and the ruling of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the devastating famine in Canaan, God, by His providence, controls all things. And now Jacob cries out, all things are against me. He's saying, the providence of God is against me. Understandable. Understandable is the cry. We can, of course, relate to poor Jacob and understand his affliction. How could we not? For we often endure the same afflictions he did. We lose loved ones, and that hurts. There is trouble in our families, marriages, perhaps, or with children and grandchildren, as there was in Jacob's family, and that hurts. There's poverty. And what will we be able to put on the table next week? And that was a concern for Jacob. He was increasing in age, and there are all of the infirmities of age, and expand that to all of the diseases and ailments of the flesh that we experience. But it's more than that. For often in the life of the child of God, it's not simply one affliction and one trouble, but they come one after another. And one not only loses a loved one, but then trouble breaks out in the family with the children, or the grandchildren. And one not only suffers from great poverty, then there are the other distresses that may come, like sickness and a disease, and one affliction after the other, and that's often the experience of the child of God. And one says, I try to stay encouraged in the midst of all of this suffering and see the hand of God in my life, but everywhere I look, there's another suffering, another dark storm cloud forming on the horizon, or as it were, one wave after another, and it seems that everything is against me, though I understand the providence of God and that God controls all things by His providence in my life right now, in the present circumstances of my life. I can no longer see how the hand of God is working all things for my good. And one is tempted to say, all these things are against me. And thus we can understand Jacob's cry, and maybe even get to that climactic breaking point. And now you're going to take my Benjamin, that which is most valuable and precious to me, my Benjamin. All these things appeared to be against me. This cry is understandable for some in the second place because they teach and suppose that Jacob was uttering a legitimate cry here. We can understand Jacob's cry and why he uttered it. And that because he belonged to the Old Testament and the very early Old Testament era in which the people of God did not have a full grasp of how God worked out His salvation in their lives. And Jacob didn't have this, a Bible. Certainly, he didn't have Romans 8, verse 28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And he didn't have his bookshelf with RFPA publications and John Calvin's Institutes and catechism books where he'd get a fully worked out definition of the doctrine of providence and the truth that all things are working together for his good. Jacob didn't have that kind of understanding as we do. Therefore, he was simply a faithful believer under much distress who uttered this cry, and it's a perfectly legitimate cry. Some will say that. We can understand the cry from that point of view. Though we can understand Jacob's cry from some points of view, we may not condone it. But we have to say tonight on the basis of Scripture that it was an unbelieving cry. An unbelieving cry. Jacob's unbelief manifested itself in two ways. There were two aspects to that unbelief. In the first place, he took his eye off God. And then he fixed his eye on things. That's what Jacob did. He took his eye off God and he fixed his eye on things. That's the first aspect of his unbelief. Faith, belief, is trusting in God. Trusting Him because He's God and His Word is sure and certain and all of His promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ forevermore. And that's not a blind faith. God is God. His Word is sure. We trust Him. We believe what He says. If God comes and says you need to build an ark, then we don't say, but it hasn't rained in the history of the world. Why would we build an ark? There's no use for an ark here. No. If God says build an ark, then we build an ark because we have faith. We trust Him as God. Now, the unbelief of Jacob was that he looked at all of the circumstances in his life and that shaped his view of God. Instead of looking at God and having the truth of God shape how he looked at things. And that's because he was looking at God, but he stopped seeing God and trusting Him by faith. And now he fixed his eye on all of the things of this life. And that determined everything for him, what he saw in the circumstances of life. And isn't that so easy to do, beloved? To focus on the things, all of the dreadful things, and there's death. And then there's trouble in the family, and there's poverty, and there's disease and ailments, and now he's hospitalized, and she's been diagnosed in my family, and the unfortunate position and the status and all of these things. That's what we see, the things of life, and not simply by glancing at them, but we look at them and focus on them and mull them over in our mind and bring them to bed with us and go to sleep with the things of life and walk around all day thinking about the things, driving in the car, standing in the kitchen, working out in the yard, and we're weighing them, weighing all the things and looking off into the future and seeing what these things will forbid us and the opportunities we will no longer be able to have because of all these things in life, the circumstances. We look at the things. What about God? Isn't that often our experience? We stop seeing the great and glorious Jehovah for who He is and focus on the things. And so it was with Jacob. And that was the first aspect of his unbelief. He turned away from God and focused on things. But then in the second place, he went right back to God. With a charge. With an accusation. All these things are against me is an accusation against God. God, the God of providence, Thou art against me. And really, every complaint is a manifestation of an accusation and a complaint against God. And it doesn't matter how that complaint gets expressed in our lives, whether it's storming through the house and kicking this toy or slamming that door or simply living with a bitter spirit. I'm dissatisfied and bitter. Every manifestation of a complaint in our lives is ultimately an accusation against the God of providence. We're charging Him. We're not satisfied with Him. And that's the way it was for Jacob. That was the unbelief of Jacob. He turned away. And then he went right back. All these things are against me. That unbelief was inexcusable. Yes, in Jacob, inexcusable cry of unbelief. Of course, he didn't have Romans 8, verse 28. He didn't have the whole Bible, and especially the New Testament, but Jacob knew better. Oh, he did. He knew. For God often came to Jacob personally and directly and gave to him the covenant promise. One example will suffice, and that's in Genesis 28. Genesis 28, verses 13 through 15. This is at Bethel, where Jacob had that dream of the angels ascending and descending on the ladder. And God came to him personally and directly and said, I am, verse 13, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And that happened more than once, that God came and spoke personally to Jacob and gave the covenant promise, Jacob, I am your God in the covenant. I am with you. He gave him the covenant promise. Now the doctrine of providence serves the covenant. Providence serves the covenant. Because the God of providence came to Jacob and said, I am with you. I will be with you. I am your God. I will never leave or forsake you. Then Jacob knew that therefore providence was for him. Because it was the God of providence who controls all things who came to Jacob. And if God is with Jacob, then all things must be with Jacob. And he knew that. Providence serves the covenant. He didn't have that worked out in a careful formulation in some theological statement, but he knew it from his own experience and his own life that if God was his God in the covenant, the God of all things, then all things are for him. He knew that in his experience. Now, inexplicably, in a moment of great affliction, he took his eye off that God of the covenant and uttered a cry of unbelief. How much more inexcusable is not this cry then for us? We have the whole Bible. Genesis through Revelation. We have Romans 8, verse 28. We have the Spirit of Pentecost and the understanding that the Spirit gives us. We have Heidelberg Catechism preaching, Lord's Day 1, without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. Lord's Day 10 on providence. All things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father. That's the preaching we receive. Heidelberg Catechism preaching and the Reform love that phrase. All things. And here we are in the year of our Lord 2012. We have some 6,000 years of church history behind us. All of which is a testimony to the faithfulness of God. We stand some 2,000 years after the cross. Jacob stood looking ahead to the cross. Christ had not died yet. We stand after the cross and the testimony of the cross. We have our own personal individual lives. And your life and my life is a testimony to the faithfulness of God. Has God ever forsaken you? Even once. And then if we suppose that the things of our life are against us, we make and utter a cry of inexcusable unbelief. We must continue. There's something more. This is not only an inexcusable cry of unbelief. This is a cry of unbelief that bore bitter fruit in Jacob's life, in his relationships and behavior. Now, of course, that stands to reason. Wherever there's unbelief, there will inevitably be bitter fruit. We could mention several bitter fruits. Let's identify three of them tonight. There's this bitter fruit, first of all, that Jacob in his unbelief exaggerates his grief. Oh, he was afflicted. As we stated, he was severely afflicted. But Jacob has exaggerated his grief. Did he forget about grandfather Abraham and father Isaac, who were given only one godly covenant son, and wondered for many years, how will the covenant continue? Where's the godly seed? And here's Jacob. He has
12. 12 sons. And what about that one son, Joseph? His brothers hated him. And he endured that. They hated him. Let's kill him. Let's throw him in this pit. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. So they did. They sold him to the Ishmaelites. And he went down into Egypt, a slave. And then some devilish whore, whom we know as the wife of Potiphar, tried to fornicate with him. And he had to flee for his life and was falsely accused and condemned and thrown into prison there in Egypt and was all alone in the prison of Egypt and did not cry out, "All these things are against me." That was Joseph. And now look at Father Jacob. Has both of his feet firmly planted, not in Egypt, not in prison, but in the promised land of Canaan. And he's got 10 sons around his side. And as a matter of fact, he had not been bereaved of any of his children. To be fair, he thinks Joseph is dead. To be fair, Simeon, we'll bring him back. He's coming. Benjamin, well, he's still here. He'll leave. We'll bring him back. "All things are against me," was his cry, but it was a cry of exaggeration. He was exaggerating the circumstances, and that stands to reason. When man stops trusting in God and takes his eye off God, now he's going to focus on the things of his life, and it will become bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And God may be showering his family with many gifts and blessings, but he doesn't see them. And another member may be grievously afflicted, but he doesn't see that. He sees his own affliction, and it grows and grows. The exaggeration of Jacob was a bitter fruit. In the second place, there was this bitter fruit. Jacob in his affliction becomes self-centered. The King James is dead on in its literal but unusual word order. "Me have ye bereaved." This would be normal word order. "Ye," subject. "Have bereaved," verb. "Me," object. Jacob takes the sentence and deliberately he inverts the order to get that object right at the front. "Me have ye bereaved." "Me, me." And then he does it again. "All these things are against me." That's an astounding cry, considering the context. They're looking in the bags, and they see the corn, and they see the money, the preceding verse indicates. And they're all terrified, and they're afraid. All of the sons there, they're alarmed and worried. And Jacob doesn't say, "Oh, my dear children, all of these things are against us." But right there, with all of his sons, he says, "All these things are against me." And that's the bitter fruit of unbelief. When a man stops seeing God and trusting God, he will necessarily become excessively introspective and filled with self-pity. And all he sees is himself, never mind the fact that there are 10 children suffering in this home. The father doesn't see the suffering of his own children, because all he sees is his own affliction. That's the bitter fruit of unbelief. And finally, there's this bitter fruit of the unbelief in Jacob. Remember now, Jacob's a believer, but he's living in temporary unbelief. And now this third and final bitter fruit, he becomes accusatory. Did you notice that in the text? "Me have ye bereaved." You. Of course, they were to blame, the sons, for everything they had done. But who was it, finally, who said, "Why don't you go down to Egypt and buy corn for us?" It was Father Jacob who sent them there. And what makes this accusation, "Me have ye bereaved," even worse, is that he's their father. That belongs to the significance of the tax identification of Jacob as Jacob their father. He's supposed to be the wise and long-suffering father who takes all of his sons and brings them and turns them to God. But instead of turning his sons to God, he turns on his sons and blames them.
That too is the inevitable bitter fruit of unbelief. When one stops trusting God and seeing God, he has all of these things in his life and now he has to give an account for them and explain them so that he can cope. God's not the explanation in his sovereignty. God's out of the picture. So how do we explain this? It's my doctor's fault. He misdiagnosed me. He gave me the wrong prescription. And that's how a man copes, by blaming the doctor. Now, maybe the doctor was to blame, but in the end, is this not the sovereign God's will for me? Blames. It's my boss's fault. He knew the economy was turning downward, but he didn't prepare. He didn't prepare in advance, and we don't have any work now. It's my boss's fault. Huh? There might be some truth to that. But that's not how we cope, by blaming the boss. In the end, we receive this as the sovereign God's direction of things in our life. It's the elders' fault. We had a problem, a trouble in this relationship in the family here. And the elders came and things weren't resolved and it only got worse. It's the office bearer's fault. And that's the bitter fruit of unbelief. One needs to explain. And the explanation for all things and the way one copes is then by blaming others, the bitter fruit of unbelief and not trusting God, submitting to God, seeing God by faith. An inexcusable cry of unbelief that bore bitter fruit, but thanks be to God tonight, this is an untrue cry. It's not true. It is false. The truth of the matter is expressed in Romans 8, verse 28. All things work together for good. For good. All things work together for good to them that love God. In Romans 8, verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? That truth is, first of all, a gracious truth. Gracious. Jacob, of course, was a sinner, as we all are. He was a rebel son of Adam by nature. He was a deceiver. He was the father of a household mired in iniquity. And Jacob deserved to cry this. And he deserved to cry it in truth. All these things are against me. They should be against him by nature. And that's true for all of us. Have you ever looked behind you? Trail of iniquity that we all leave behind us, as Jacob did. And because of who we are and what we do by nature, we deserve to say in truth, everything in my life is against me. Pharaoh has to say that. Every unbeliever has to say that, because that's true. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. The unbelieving man has to say, every single thing in my life is against me. And that's true. Dreadful to contemplate, but that's true. And that's what we ought to express in truth because of who we are. Everything ought to be against us because we are sinners. But the gracious truth is that the messianic seed of Jacob came, who is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all throughout his life, God turned all things against him. And then especially on the cross, God laid on Jesus Christ the iniquity of us all. And all things were against Jesus Christ, so that nothing will ever be against us. It is utterly impossible that anything be against you, because all things were against Jesus Christ for your sake and for my sake. And now God will avert all evil or turn it to our profit. Nothing can be against us because all things were against Christ, in that as our blessed Savior who died in our place, we deserve to have everything against us. This is a gracious truth. All things are for us. In the second place, this is a comforting truth. All things are against me was not simply untrue. It was the exact opposite of the truth. Now, it is comforting. It is comforting to know that all things are not against us. If that's all the gospel proclaimed, I would take that with great joy. All things are not against me. But that's not the whole truth. Imagine a little colony in the Roman Empire. Vast Roman Empire. Now, a little colony of, say, 1,000 people. So small. And what a comforting thing it is for that little colony to be able to say, the Roman Empire is not against us. But is it not so much better if that little colony can say of the vast Roman Empire and their mighty army and all their wealth and resources, the Roman Empire is for us? That's the truth of the gospel. It's not simply that all things are not against us, but it's positive. All things are for us. All things work together for our good. That's the comforting truth of the gospel. All things work together for our good. And that's our salvation. Our salvation ultimately in heaven. God is preparing us for heaven. That's our great good. But even now our good is being conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. That's Romans chapter 8. That's our good. That's our salvation. Being conformed to Christ. And as we pass through all of these things and these sufferings in life, God is rooting out of us our pride and our jealousy and our stubbornness and our hatred, our impatience, and all of these vices in our life. And He's cultivating in us virtues through suffering so that we are more and more conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's the great good. All things work together for that great good. All things do. A death. The dreaded word cancer. Trouble in the family. A barren womb. Text is absolute. All things, loneliness of any variety and sort. All things, and no one may say, but you don't know the great and serious trouble of my soul and what I suffer in private. So dreadful, let it not even once be named, and no one may say that particular thing is not for my good. That's not true. All things work together for our good, and the important word is together. Together. They all work together for our good. If you cry unto the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, deliver me from this present affliction. Deliver us from this barren womb and give us a child. The Lord may answer that. Or if you say, Lord, bring to us something to support us. We are poverty stricken. The Lord may bring something. And you utter any other cry to the Lord, He may answer your cry. But if the Lord does not answer your petition, it's because He cannot. He cannot because Jehovah is determined to work all things together. Together. And if that present affliction is taken out of your life, then your good cannot be worked because it must be in there with all of the other things because they have to work together. We can illustrate it this way. Imagine a little girl who's watching her mother bake. And she's curious. And she asks concerning what her mother is doing. And why are you putting all of these various ingredients into the bowl? And I especially want to know about this little bottle right here. I once tasted it, and it's bitter. And why, mother, are you now putting that into the bowl? And the mother will explain,
I take all of these individual ingredients and I put them into the bowl and I mix them together. They all have to work together. And then I put it in the pan and into the oven, and now we have a cake or something of the like. And if I were to take that bitter substance out, no cake for you. The recipe would flop. And that's because everything has to work together. And that's the truth God is teaching us tonight. Every single thing and circumstance in our life is working together. And if it's not the right time, God can't take that affliction out, because then our salvation would no longer be worked. That's the significance. Our salvation. All things work together. Now that doesn't just simply happen. I lost to Benjamin. It just naturally happens now to work all things for my good. It doesn't happen that way. It's not natural. But this is the underlying and fundamental truth of the gospel. Beloved, lay both of your hands upon it and take it home with you. God is for us. And that's all I need to know. The God of providence in Jesus Christ is for me. Therefore, everything in my life is for me. That's the truth. If God be for me, then who or what could be against me? Comforting truth. And in conclusion this evening, this is also a learned truth. Learned. Jacob had to learn this truth. He didn't want to lose Benjamin. But he learned. He had to learn, and he did learn. For a short time later, the whole family would be reunited there in Goshen, and Joseph came and fell upon the neck of his father Jacob and wept a good long while. And can't you hear Joseph now? Don't you see? Father, don't you see now? This all had to happen. I know it was wicked. But in the providence of God, my brothers had to hate me. They had to hate me. I had to be sold as a slave and go down into Egypt. And I had to rise to the ranks there and be positioned as the second highest man in Egypt, separated far from you and everyone in Canaan. And this all had to happen because of the dreadful famine. And if it didn't happen, when the famine came, we wouldn't have any food. And if we were all there in Canaan, we would have perished and starved and died. And how would Messiah have come? He would have been cut off. Now, you didn't see it at the time, Father, but don't you now see how God worked all these things together for our good and ultimately for the bringing of the Messiah who will come one day? You can hear Joseph telling his father, and Jacob did learn, he did, because you read the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 49, he starts speaking these marvelous prophetic blessings concerning his sons, and he speaks of that scepter which shall not depart from Judah. He's referring to the Shiloh Messiah himself. He's looking past all of the things into the future, and now he sees what he never saw before, and that's because he learned. He learned. And we have to learn. And sometimes that's the hard part. We have to learn the truth of the gospel tonight. And God doesn't say to you tonight, understand. You might not understand. God says one word, trust. Trust. And then we learn to trust Him. And isn't it true that the older we get, the more we can look back on our life? Ah, now I see. I didn't see it then. Those were terrible years, or so I thought. Hard years. But when I look back now, I see how all those things were working together so that I can be where I am today. We learn. Takes a while. Gradually, we learn, never perfectly. One day, we will get to heaven. And then we will look back and say, ah, now I see my life in all its perfect plan was ordered ere my days began, and all for this, for the glory I now have. We will learn one day. Beloved, trust Him.
trust Him. Jehovah God, He's perfect. He's wise. He's sovereign. His providence is good. Trust Him. All things work together for your good. Was there ever a darker moment than when God's Son was nailed to the cross? Can you imagine standing there at the foot of the cross and there's the Messiah? And He's naked. And He's been pierced. And drip, drip, drip. Out comes the blood. And He's been scorned and ridiculed, and now it's dark, and the whole earth is dark in silence. If there was ever a moment for anyone ever to say, all these things are against me, it would be at the foot of the cross when the Son of God was crucified. As a matter of fact, that is the greatest thing to have ever happened for us. Look at where Christ is now. That was working for His good. And look at where you are now in the covenant and church of God. What appeared to have been the darkest moment in history was the greatest act for our salvation. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Romans 8, verse 32. All things are yours. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are sorry when we doubt Thee. And we are sorry that it happens too often, that we worry unnecessarily, and we are troubled by all of the things that come upon us. Lord, show us Thyself tonight, Thy greatness and Thy glory and the truth of Thy providence, that absolutely everything for the sake of Jesus Christ is working our good. And may we take that home with us and be confident of Thy goodness to us in everything. And Lord God, hasten the day when Christ shall come and bring us to the glory that is ours. In His name we pray. Amen.